Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. This where Paul is explaining unity within the body of Christ. Let me read those verses. There's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, as we saw last time, the unity of the Spirit requires a constant diligence on the part of God's people to preserve it. That there's nothing more common within Christianity than spiritual decay and degeneration. It seems that spiritual decay and degeneration is what dominates virtually all of church history. Everything from the very beginning where the church started slipping into Gnosticism and the attacks and threats against it, then into the scholastics with people where it became just a matter of how much speculation and human wisdom could be interjected, into the development of Roman Catholicism and the church splitting into two groups, Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy, and then the Western Church, Roman Catholicism, and then just the degeneration of those two entities into superstition and worshiping saints and praying to Mary, and then 1,000 years of darkness until the Reformation. And then even after the Reformation had spread and the gospel had been reestablished, then there were some, again, degenerations and decays and splintering. And it just seems like it's been, the history of the church has been characterized more by decay and degeneration and disunity rather than unity. And so the unity of the Spirit needs to be diligently preserved and can only be preserved through diligence. And the history of the church bears sad witness to the all too common reality of the lack of this unity. In fact, as we saw last time, because this unity is a spiritual unity, therefore not a natural unity, it's not something that man creates, but rather it's spiritual, therefore it's going to be opposed. It's going to have much opposition. It will be opposed by the flesh because the flesh wars against the Spirit. It's going to be opposed by the world. It's going to be opposed by the devil, who does his best to disrupt and destroy and cause divisions. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That it's reported that there are divisions among you. And I believe it. You know, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. And there's all this division and factionalism going on. So spiritual unity is not a natural unity. It's not a worldly unity. It's not a product of human effort or accomplished by human means. The church has tried to produce this unity by means of creeds, confessions, but a common creed does not necessarily produce unity. People have tried to produce it by splintering off into various denominations, that this group differs from this group, so we're going to split off and form our own group, and we'll all be together and unified in this group, but it never happens that way. That group eventually splinters into another group to now where you have, I think, 50 or 60 or more Baptist denominations, just Baptist denominations. So, forming groups or movements. In fact, I know people who have gotten caught up in specific or novel ideas on eschatology. And they want to break off and form a whole denomination based on some novel new view of eschatology in the last days. So this unity is not produced from joining in a common cause. We see this today where Jews, Mormons, Christians want to come together for a common political cause or a social cause or a moral or humanitarian cause. This unity is not produced by an ecumenical movement or by focusing on common interests. This unity is not uniformity. Many people think they can bring unity by uniformity, because that's not the unity you are going to have in the Ephesian church, and that's not the unity Paul is emphasizing here. Because even in the church in Ephesus, you're going to have a lot of diversity between two groups as different as Jew and Gentile. There's going to be different customs, different manners, different dress, different diet, different habits, different social proprieties, cultural taboos. There's going to be many outward things. And so, to maintain this unity, each group, Jew and Gentile, is going to have to be very careful and diligent, not only to not give offense, but to not take offense. And so this unity is a unity of the Spirit, the unity which the Spirit produced. As Paul described, as we saw over in Ephesians 2:14-22, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, the one new entity, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, that through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Right here in this passage, Paul speaks first of a double reconciliation. There's a reconciliation of both Jew and Gentile to God, because both are under the curse of the law. And then there's a reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to each other, because the Gentile was excluded from the covenants of God and the worship of God, which was a cause and a source of great enmity, great hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Christ had taken away what divided them. He's taken away the cause of all the differences that divided and hindered the Jew and Gentile from being one in God. As verse 15, chapter 2 tells us, "First, He took away the law of commandments by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That is, all this way of worship that excluded the Gentiles from the worship of God, Jesus took that away. And secondly, by His death, He took away the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, and reconciled both groups into one new man. It says in verse 15 again, "that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And there's a twofold benefit or privilege that's emphasized here as well. First, there's direct access to God by both groups. There's no priesthood you have to go through, no sacrifices that you have to perform. And secondly, there's a new and more glorious way to worship Him. your fellow citizens. You have direct access to God. As the author of Hebrews emphasizes this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 through 18, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart.'" So the external law has been abolished by Christ. Now God's law is written on the heart. It's not an external religion, it's an internal principle. "And upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So all the barriers removed between God and believers, Jew or Gentile. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So it's all become inward, not outward, through the new covenant. And there's an outward worship, and the outward worship is to reflect the inward reality in which God has done in the life of these believers. The believer is both the temple of God, verse 21 there in Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the believer is both the temple in which God dwells by the Holy Spirit, and the believer is also the priest who offers acceptable sacrifices to Him, which is their spiritual work of service. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This involves a walk that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, this worship involves all three persons of the Trinity. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." It's by the work of Christ and the strength of the Holy Spirit to God as a Father. It is the unity that is produced by the Spirit. Faith in the work of Christ for admission to this body. Reliance on the Holy Spirit for the strength and guidance, and on God as a Father for acceptance. This is not a worship that is borrowed from the world. It's not part Jew, part Gentile, but it's totally new. It's not a worship that's borrowed from the realm of entertainment, from paganism, from Roman Catholicism, from the wisdom of man, not a worship that's adorned with rituals and ceremonies of our own invention, with whatever pleases and suits our own preferences and desires, all to make up for and disguise a lack of a true spiritual work of God. Well, here in verses 4 through 6, Paul explains this unity of the Spirit, that the believer is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity produced by the Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it all revolves around the three persons of the Trinity. So we see just in verses 4 through 6, the word "one" is used 7 times. And we began looking at these a little bit last week, but we'll just start from the beginning and cover them all. It's one body. This is an entirely new concept in the New Testament. One body. Not multiple body. Not multiple forms of a body. It's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. It's one body. There's not multiple forms of Christianity. There's not a Protestant body and a Catholic body. It's interesting. I'm always, and can pretty much predict, whenever I talk with someone and it happens to come up and they'll ask what I do, I tell them I pastor a small church, and the inevitable question is always, what kind? What kind of church? You know? And by which they mean Baptist, Methodist, this, that, whatever. You know, so there's not different kinds of Christianity. There's only one Christianity. There's only one body. And this body is not a man-made institution. It's not a human invention. It's not a product of human effort. This is one body because it's created by one God and one Spirit. See, being a megachurch does not make anybody, or belonging to a megachurch or any church, does not make anyone a part of this one body. Going to church does not make, and joining a church does not make anyone part of this one body. You're not born into this one body. I've heard people say, I was born Southern Baptist. Well, you might have been born Southern Baptist, but you weren't born a Christian. You weren't born into this one body. Nobody's made a part of this one body by going through a religious ritual or initiation rite. Nobody's part of this one body because they've had a religious education or because they're a loyal adherent to some particular denomination, or because they're actively religious, or because they're moral, or they're conservative. This is not a voting bloc or a political constituency. This is one body, made up of true believers. And just because a building has a sign out in front identifying it as a church and maybe has a cross in front or on the roof does not make it part of this one body. There may be individuals within that building that are part of this one body, but the entire thing is not part of this one body. It's one body, not multiple. How does one become a part of this body? Well, as Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, and that's not water baptism, but it's the washing of the Word, the cleansing of regeneration, and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Or, as Paul stated in Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's how we become a member of the body, to be justified by faith, saved by grace through faith. Professing Christendom as a whole is not this one body. In fact, popularity and numerical superiority has never been the realm of the members of this one body. They're usually here, they're there. This one body consists only of all who have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ for salvation and for a hope of eternal life. Those who have been born again. And they're one body because they're one with Christ. One body because they are one with Christ. I think this is something that takes so long for us to grasp at times. What this really means to be in Christ and one with Christ. As Paul stated over in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. Do we understand that? It's no longer I who live. It's not me living. But Christ lives in me. It's the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branch gets everything from the vine. So it's no longer, it's not the branch living, it's the vine that causes the branch to live and draws everything from the vine. So when Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm abiding in this vine. I'm drawing everything from it by faith. Everything comes by faith from Him. That's what makes being in the body. Because you can't be in the body unless you're abiding in the vine. There is a great deal today that claims to be a member of this one body that goes by the name of Christian, but is devoid of the work of the Spirit of God. In fact, a lot of it actually opposes the work of the Spirit of God, distorts the Spirit, attributes to the Spirit what's really the work of the devil. All this counterfeit, extra-biblical revelation. Jesus warned of this, didn't He? When He said, be careful to enter by the narrow, because the way is wide and broad. And that word broad, there literally means spacious. It's comfortable. And there's many who enter it. So you can't have this unity, can't have unity with a false Christianity. That would be totally destructive. Remember what Jesus told the church in Sardis over in chapter 3 of Revelation? After telling them that they needed to wake up, because they had a reputation for being alive, but they were really dead. But he says in Revelation 3:4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. See, among all the professing church that was in Sardis, all that was professing to be alive but was really dead, and living off a reputation of being alive but were really dead, there was only a few. Narrow is the way, and few are those who enter by it. There was only a few who have not soiled the garments, and it is they that will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Just those few. So there's one body. And this body is made up of all who love the Lord in sincerity and truth, who are growing in Him, persevering in Him, trusting in Him, who have this new birth, this new nature. So there's just one body. And there's one Spirit. That is one who made and called this body into existence. Only one who made anybody a member of this one body, part of this one body, who has gifted those in this body. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, there are many gifts, there's a diversity of gifts, but there's one Spirit who works all in the same. There's not multiple spirits, as many would have us to believe today. Spirits that are actually contradictory to each other. The Holy Spirit is one. He doesn't act apart from the Word of God. He exalts and promotes Christ, not himself. He doesn't do anything that's contrary to God's Word. Rather, he illumines and enlightens his Word, but he doesn't add to it. Those who talk about a Holy Spirit that is giving them new revelation do not have this one Spirit. It's a different Spirit they are talking about. Not this one Spirit. See, no one can know anything about God, His Word, His worship, except by the Spirit of God. And so it should be evident that those who despise or redefine or counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit, or who trust in themselves and lean on their own understanding or the understanding of other men instead of the Word of God, do not have the Spirit. They are of a different Spirit. Remember what Jesus told John and James when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on people who were not wanting Jesus to come through their town? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Listen, if you're of the Holy Spirit, that's not something the Holy Spirit is going to be doing. We're told that no one can know and declare that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Not a bumper sticker, but by the Spirit of God do we declare Jesus is Lord. As Paul wrote over in Romans 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You're not part of the one body. There's only one Spirit. Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, the Spirit does not lead. It doesn't encourage. It doesn't teach anything or condone anything that is contrary to the Word of God, or that competes for His glory. That's all from the flesh. That's from the world. That's from the devil. The Spirit exalts Christ, not man. And it's by this one Spirit that we have access to the Father. And we, believers, are a temple in which the Spirit dwells and in which He produces the fruit of the Spirit, and makes us members of this one body. So there's one body, one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. This hope, it's an objective hope. This is what the word means. It's an objective hope that's firmly grounded on the promises of God. It's not some wishful thinking, blind optimism, but it's an objective hope that's firmly grounded on the promises of God. A lot of people say they have a hope. Well, we hope this happens. We hope this happens. My question is, what's the basis of your hope? Is it just you wish this would happen, or you've done certain things and so that you hope the outcome of those certain things is going to be this? A true hope has an objective ground for it. And that is the promise and the Word of God. And this is the hope to which they are called. It is, you are called in one hope, not multiple hopes. There's not a Jewish hope and a Gentile hope, a Catholic hope and a Roman and a Protestant hope. There's not one hope for Jews and one for Gentiles. There's not a hope for Mormons and a hope for Jehovah's Witnesses, or for Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, or hope for liberals and conservatives. There's not hope in a decision, or in praying a prayer, or going through religious ritual, or in own works, or hope in belonging to a certain group or denomination. It's not the hope of the world, but it's the hope of your calling, your individual, personal calling. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. It is just that hope of our calling. It is a living hope, a hope that's produced by God's calling, without which no one, and without which no one is part of this body, and without which unity in the Spirit is possible. See, it's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that produces this hope. All the rest are false hopes. So in verse 4 here, as we said, all this true worship, all this unity is brought about by the entire Trinity. And here in verse 4, the Holy Spirit is the unifier in this verse. And in verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The fourth one here. And verse 5 focuses on the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Verse 4, the unifying factor is the Spirit. Verse 5, the unifying entity is the Son. Christ is the one and only Lord who accomplishes and provides salvation. He is one Lord. This Paul wrote in Philippians 2:8-11. Concerning Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, that is the name which belongs to Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in the earth and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name of Jesus which every knee should bow, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's one Lord, only one Jesus Christ. There's not a Mormon Jesus, there's not a Jehovah's Witness Jesus, there's not a Protestant Jesus, or a Catholic Jesus, or a Muslim Jesus who thinks Jesus was just a great prophet. There's not a Jesus calling Jesus. There's not a word of faith Jesus who wants health, wealth, and prosperity. There's not a rock star Jesus. There's not a Jesus of our own imagination. There's not a Jesus who provides universal salvation for everybody. There's not a legalistic Jesus, or a Jesus that works, or that we can mix our own works with Him. There's one Lord. One Lord over all. One to whom every knee should bow. The rest are idols. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, that is another of a different kind, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Wow. You bear a different Jesus? A different Lord beautifully? Just that word bear, it's the word we saw over in Ephesians chapter 4, too, one of the qualities of which is necessary for a worthy walk, forbearance. In other words, they willingly listen to someone who is bringing a different Jesus, a different Lord, a different gospel. Willingly listen to, and not only willingly listen to, but beautifully, excellently, commendably, without any objection, as though it's if correct. Just watch Christian TV to witness this in action. Just see it. Throngs of people willingly listening to, without any objection, as though it's correct, and even applauding it, the preaching of a false Jesus. Think of the denominations out there that bear beautifully with those in their midst who are actually pastors in their denomination that preach a false Jesus. People like a Rick Warren or an Andy Stanley. But yet, they're born with beautifully because they generate a lot of money. Only the true Jesus is Lord. The one and only Lord. And He's Lord because He bought us. Because He owns us. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb. We are not our own. And He loves us and cares for us and provides for us and protects us like a good king and ruler does for His people. And He guards. And He's our sovereign ruler to do with us as He pleases. And He is ours to trust and obey and love and depend on and worship only Him, knowing that He will cause all things to work together for our good, and that we can rest in and derive everything from Him and look to Him and to give and submit all to Him. As Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You've died. You're not Lord of your life. Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He determines. He plans. He provides. He rules. So there's only one Lord. One faith. Now what is Paul referring to here? One faith. Is he talking, there's different schools of thought. Some think Paul is just talking about an objective faith. In other words, a body of truth, doctrine that's believed and confessed by Christians. In other words, there's this one faith, and we're going to put it in a creed, we're going to put it in a confession, and if you affirm that, then you're part of this one faith. No, well, Paul is not here talking about an objective faith. It's not just affirming or confessing to believe certain basic truths, like Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I confess that, and that makes me part of this body. No, this is a subjective faith. There's one faith. There's one Lord, then there's one faith in that Lord. It's a subjective faith. That is, it's trusting in, relying on, acting on the promises, the warnings, the commands, and the principles of this Lord, of the Word of God. It's walking by faith, not by sight. This is not a historical faith that we're just believing in historical facts. It's not an inherited faith. It's not a product of the place in which you were born, where the only reason people profess to be Christians is because they're born in the particular country they're born in, and if they'd have been born in India, they'd be Hindus. If they were born in the Middle East, they'd be Muslims. It's not a faith that's a result of being told by others it's something you should believe. It's not a miracle faith like so many that believed in Jesus because of the miracles he performed but then fell away. It's not the faith that's product of an emotional response where the parable that those who receive it with joy, but it's only temporary, that melts away under the tests designed to test and try that faith to see if it's genuine. It's not a result of peer pressure to be part of a movement until that movement is no longer cool. Or it becomes costly, and so we got to switch camps to the next trend. This faith is not a force that you speak something into existence by, like the Word of Faith movement, where you can be rich or healthy. This faith is of a different nature than all that. It's not a natural faith. It is a faith that is a gift of God. And those who have this faith find it's often a faith that is very alone. There's one faith. There may be different degrees of this faith. The Bible tells us of having great faith or little faith, but there's only one faith, and that one is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all in the early church, and this is, we think faith today is so easy. It's so easy. All we got to do is make a profession, pray a prayer, identify with certain group, certain denomination, whatever, and then that means we have faith. See, all in the early church had to turn from something to turn to Christ in faith. The Jews had to turn away from Judaism. The Gentiles had to turn away from idolatry. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves," that is the churches, other churches, "they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." They had to turn from all their false religion, all from all their false hopes, all from the religion of the culture, to serve a living and true God, and to do that by faith, one faith. Or as Paul wrote them over in chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea," that is, those that were predominantly Jewish, whereas those in Thessalonica are predominantly Gentile. "But you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." How'd they become imitators? Through the one faith. "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." See, to turn from, be a Jew and turn from Judaism to Christ, you became an outcast in Judaism. To be a Gentile and turn from idols to serve the living God, you became an outcast among the Gentiles. It costs something. It was costly to deny self and self-interest and the world. But this is precisely what those in Ephesus had done. In Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," they trusted, there was one faith, "you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You had His stamp put on you. Or as Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 3 through 8, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Why? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." That's where their hope is. A real objective hope in this promise of eternal life, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Right there. They have faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope laid up in heaven, faith, hope, and love, that great Christian triad. They had it all. But it all began with the one faith in one Lord. They also have one baptism. What does Paul mean by one baptism? The majority of commentators out there think that Paul is referring to water baptism or the sacrament of baptism. But there's a problem with that. Actually, two problems with it. Number one, baptism doesn't necessarily seem to be a unifying doctrine within the church, does it? In fact, within the history of the church, baptism has been more divisive then it has been unifying. Is it immersion or sprinkling? Is it believers or infants? Is it a symbol or is it baptismal regeneration and salvific? Do you go under one time or do you go under three times? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, water baptism in and of itself has not been, and the sacrament of it has not been a unifying factor in the church. And secondly, second problem is there's no mention of the other sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a unifying element here. So one baptism. Some think it's speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But verse 5 pertains to Christ. Verse 4 was dealing with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is dealing with the second person of Jesus, Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, that is faith in this one Lord, and one baptism. So, there's nothing in the broader context here to support a Spirit baptism. Rather, Paul is using baptism here, speaking of one baptism, like he does in other places, in other letters, as metaphorically for union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, of which baptism is a symbol of. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 11, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And it's that life that is in us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me that is living to God. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And baptism is a symbol of that reality, of that union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. The old man is crucified, the new man is raised at the time of conversion. And so that inward reality is the basis for the outward ritual, which is simply an expression of the inward spiritual reality. It is an outward identifying with Christ. To be baptized in the first century, to identify with Christ, was to also say, I've rejected Judaism, I've rejected idolatry, and I'm identifying with Christ. Because there's been this one baptism. I died, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, through me, for the glory of God. They've been baptized into one Lord by one faith. And so they have unity in this one Lord in which they place their one faith. And they identify with this one Lord through baptism to the exclusion of everything else. And so, the second person of the Trinity is the unifier of this verse. And finally, verse 6, one God and Father of all. So obviously God the Father is the unifier of this verse. So verse 4, there's the Spirit. Verse 5, there's Lord Jesus. Verse 6, there's God the Father. And of course, God is the unifying person in both the Old Testament and New Testament, isn't He? Even though people have and do worship many different gods, God has always been the unifier, the one God, one Lord, throughout the Old and New Testament. In fact, this was declared way back in Deuteronomy to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. To you, that is to Israel, not to any other nation, but to Israel, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, and notice Lord there is in all capital letters, in most translations signifying that this is referring to the Hebrew word Yahweh, know to you that you might know that the Lord, that Yahweh, He is God, not Baal, not Asherah, not any of the other pagan deities, not Pharaoh, no one. That Yahweh, He is God. There is no other besides Him. There is one God. And this is something that God declares throughout the Old Testament. Over in Isaiah, remember in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Here he's speaking of Cyrus. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's only one God. See, false religion tries to unify around the teaching that we all worship the same God. All religions worship the same God. We might just have different expressions of it. But hey, we all worship the same God. No. Jesus said, or God said, there's no other God but Yahweh. There's no other God but the God of the Bible. The true God of the Bible. There's only one true God. The one has revealed himself in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else is false. And there's no accommodating the false to the true, or trying to make some sort of hybrid. There's only one and there is no other. One God and Father. See, this one God is also a Father. And Father. A loving, caring, providing, disciplining Father. Remember what Jesus, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask Him? That's what a Father does. So not only is He God and God Almighty and no other God, but He's Father of all. Not all mankind, but of all believers. Because remember, the theme here is unity. Jew and Gentile. He's Jew and Gentile. Believers have the same Father. The context is unity among believers. All God's spiritual children have the same Father. They were all chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. As Paul said in Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that is with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We all have the same Father. All God's spiritual children have the same Father. They're all born of God. As John wrote over in the very beginning of his Gospel, John 1, John 1:12-13. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood. So He said, not because you were a son of Abraham, not by lineage. Nobody's born a child of God, but they're born a child of wrath. Nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. So it's not by any human agency. And this is all the more reason that believers owe Him supreme devotion, love, trust, and obedience. And then Paul expands on this a little bit more. Who is over all and through all and in all. He further defines this one God and Father of all believers. This is His relationship to all believers. And it's very comprehensive. Very inclusive. Uses three prepositions here to emphasize God's unity. He's over all, through all, in all. That is, He is over all believers, His sovereign position over all, His authority, His providential control over every detail of the life of a believer, not just spiritual, but temporal, everything is under, or is over, or God is over it all. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, if the believers take God's sovereignty seriously, then this produces unity, contentment, peace, joy, even in the midst of the hardest trials, the most difficult circumstances. They'll turn all over to Him. And they know they're in the hands of a lovingly sovereign God who is over all, and they trust in His wisdom and wait on Him. And then He is through all. That is, God works through all believers. They are His instruments. This is simply what Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He works through us all. It's His work, His power, His gifting, His blessings. All is to be used for His glory. We don't have to decide what we're going to do for God. God will show us. God leads us. God puts us in situations. God will move us. He will direct us. He will open doors. He will close doors. He will put impulses and desires into our hearts and minds for His work and His glory. And He receives all the praise and all the glory for it. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, just common clay pottery, nothing special. Earthen vessels, the surpassing power and greatness is from Him. It's He who does His work. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if He lives in me, then He uses me and works through, does all through believers. I love what the great Puritan author Richard Baxter once said. Somebody told him how much he was blessed of God and how much God had used him to bless others through his writings, trying to exalt Richard Baxter. And Richard Baxter said, I'm just a pen. You know, I'm just God's pen. And what does a pen have to boast over? You know, I'm just a tool. I'm just an instrument. Or as God told the king of Babylon, does the axe boast over the one who wields it? No. It's God who's wielding it. And so God works through all believers. And then He's in all. He's in all believers. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, His ever-present, intimate presence residing in them. Branch in the vine. Abide in me and I in you. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He is in all believers. He is to be the center and the focus of our lives. And such we know that He will cause all things. That little word all is very comprehensive, isn't it? He is over all, through all, in all. He will cause all things to work together for good. Not this thing or that thing. He's not over some things and not other things. He doesn't work through this believer and not that believer. He's not in this believer and not in that believer. He's over all. He's not just over this circumstance and not that circumstance. He's over all. And He works through all and in all. So there's this one God in three persons who are involved in this unity. And this triunity of The Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is the pattern for the unity among believers. And all of it proceeds from the Father. See, it's easy to read and to affirm that God is over all believers, through all believers, works in all believers, that God will work all things, that God has caused all things to come about. It's easy to say, it's easy to read, but to actually rest in it and to rejoice in it, to live daily in light of this by faith that God does and He causes and He deliberately permits all things and is over all things and works all things in and through believers together for the good of those who love Him. That's something else. See, this hope, this one hope, rests solely on what He is and what He is willing and able to do over, through, and in the believer. Not in what we suppose we're able to do and willing to do for Him. And so there's this unity that's brought about by a unified Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.